Okay, it's good to see everybody here today. We just Ray read the parable of the tares. It's a well-known parable that some of us have grown to appreciate, and we do learn lessons from this. And so let's look at this, take a few minutes here. Seeing when we study God's word concerning the growth of the kingdom, we have to view the descriptions as Jesus offered them as a form of symbolism of what the kingdom is like. See, when you're talking about spiritual realm, you have to, in order for us to relate to that, since we're in the physical realm, Jesus used words of a physical description to give us an idea of what heaven is going to be like, what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he starts off, especially here in chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he has various parables. There's seven of them in this chapter alone. And so he does describe the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord spoke in parables so that those who were in opposition to him could not legally have him arrested for slander. Because he was saying things here and there. And of course, as he was speaking, sometimes some people would perceive that maybe he's talking about them. There were sometimes he just outright embarrassed those who were opposed to him, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He just outright embarrassed them in front of the people. But he spoke this way. And of course, the disciples, why did he speak to them in parables? Because some people aren't ready for it. Some people aren't ready for the truth. And so you kind of mask it. And so this type of language, sometimes we call it farce, sometimes we call it sarcasm, sometimes it's hyperbole, sometimes it's simile, sometimes it's metonymy, and there's other patterns or things of speech which we can learn to associate and understand. Jesus was master of all of those forms of speech, and he would use them. The problem is, a lot of people just cannot understand things like sarcasm when it is spoken. They take things too literally. Or they cannot understand hyperbole when you have an intended message, but yet you speak it about something else. And then the metonymy, applying an application to something that normally would not take place, but there's an application that could be made. And so, and then yes, the simile, what we call the parable, the working alongside of. There's a message here. Yes, there's a story, a cute little story, but there's also an underlying message. You know, back even before Christ, a fellow by the name of Aesop put a bunch of fables together. Cute little stories, the lion and the mouse, and a few others. And yet there was a message, underlying message there. How you treat others is so very important. And so we learn that. So that's why Jesus spoke in parables. And most people understand that there was a moral to the story, but for them, they really couldn't figure it out. Some of them, all they heard was just a cute little story that, okay, something is there, but they really didn't know what it was, and they certainly did not understand the spiritual application that would later come about for the people of God. They would learn these lessons and learn what they're about. As people became enlightened by the truth of the gospel, their hearts were open to understand the deep meanings that Christ had given them. And he spoke them in such simple terms that there was really, it was hard to misunderstand what Jesus said. And nowadays, when we look at the Bible, it's hard to misunderstand it, but you got to work really hard to misunderstand it. And so some people got to study real hard to get it wrong. And so that's what we're faced with. When we're talking about the parable of the tares, the interpretation of these scriptures must be done so within the guidelines of the gospel. And any interpretation that opposes or goes against any scripture cannot be valid. And that's a problem a lot of people in this world have. They read one little thing and they come up with, well, this is what it means, but yet that concept violates another passage of scripture. See, if you understand the passages properly, it will not contradict anything in God's word. And so that's why we have to make sure it all fits within the parameters of what God has given us in his word. And we must make sure that the doctrine presented is pure. So the only way to be sure is by going to the source and presenting the truth from God's holy word, the Bible. Now, Jesus spoke many parables, and so as we go through some of these parables, he explained. He explained to his disciples. Now, here's the meaning of the parable. He explained it to some of them. Sometimes he just gave the parable and kind of left it up to us. But yet, when we read all of what Jesus taught, I mean, the meaning does come out for us. And so we're going to look at that. So open your Bibles up, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, like we read. Open up there, and we're going to make a few references to that. And so we're going to look at these truths and the message which were designed to help us understand God's kingdom. All right, God's kingdom is spiritual in nature, we know that. And so it's not physical. It doesn't have walls. It doesn't have fences. It doesn't have a border, so to speak, in a physical sense. I mean, and there is nothing of a physical characteristic there. They're not going to have tables. They're not going to have chairs. They're not going to have beds to lie in. I mean, we're not going to have bodies that need rest. So we don't need beds. So, yeah, there's nothing physical there, not even physical bodies. I mean, if there's not going to be any tears there, that means we don't have any tear ducts. And so, there's nothing of that nature. And because we are human, we need to view things in the physical sense so that we just might get a clear picture of what he's actually talking about. Now, no one knows for sure until they get there about what heaven is going to be like. But yet John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." 1 John 3 and verse 2. We're going to be like God. I mean, we know right now Jesus and God have the glory. They have glorified bodies, and they're glorified entities. And we're also told in various passages that we're going to share in that glory. We're going to be raised up just like he was, and we will share in his glory. He's making that possible for us. But when's that going to happen? Well, after we die is when it's going to happen. It's not going to happen before that. So until that time, we have to get word pictures to describe his kingdom. Because none of us have been there, and we're not going to be there. Now, once again, the purpose of parables, to explain why we need word pictures. Just try to explain to someone who has never seen some things that you have seen and see how hard it is to describe. You see something that you're amazed by it, and then you try and describe it to someone who didn't see it. It's a little bit more difficult. I mean, I've used the expression, how do you describe a color to a blind person? A person who has no frame of reference whatsoever about different colors. How do you explain the difference between red and blue and green and orange and yellow? It's practically impossible to do in words. So when we get the opportunity to actually see what was explained to us, okay, I see that now. And sometimes it surpasses our expectations. We might have heard about a beautiful waterfall. You know, someone has described, man, that's the most beautiful waterfall I've ever seen. And so, yeah, we have certain expectations. And from our past experience, okay, I've seen a few waterfalls. And then all of a sudden you see one that's just, wow, it's even more amazing than what I was even expecting. So, now, looking at the parable of the tires, as we study this, as Jesus gives that, we're going to talk about this. We're going to notice several possibilities as to the interpretation of the passage. Now, In the first parable in this chapter, he talked about the parable of the soils, or the sower. And of course, he turned around and he explained it, what it was. This, the seed is the word of God, and here the soil is the hearts of the people that it falls upon. And so, yeah, that interpretation is very easy. But when we use the same principle, even though Jesus doesn't explain it, we can have an understanding of what this is about. And there's more than one interpretation to this, as we find out. There's going to be about three possible applications that we can make individually. So we will notice what the different parts and characters represent based upon the scenario that Jesus put forth. He talked about a man. Now, in most of his parables, when he's talking about a certain man or a king, he's usually describing the man or the owner is God, the Lord God above. And that's what it usually is. And in some cases, yes, when he says a man, he could be speaking of himself in second person, but a man. He could be describing Jesus Christ doing this role. And in some ways, yes, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father, they're all one. They're all the same. And so, yes, there can be application in each of these. Well, usually when we think of God, we think about overall humanity, overall mankind, over this earth. When we think of Jesus, we think of him in relation to the church. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's more of a personal relationship that we have with God that we're dealing with. So there's three possible applications that this man represents. And so what did he do? He planted good seed. All right. The good seed represents the truth, and the bad seed represents evil. Now, the seed is the word of God, just like the previous parable. The seed was the word of God. And so this is the message of God, the teaching of God. So that's what the seed represents. And so when God gave us his message, he gave us a good message. And it is man who has corrupted that message over the years, over time. And so this parable carries that thought as well. And the word expanded also includes everyone in this world. And also the followers of this word. The word that is there. So when we as Christians carry the word of God, it's no different than the word of God being spread around. I mean, just like the seeds. So in many respects, we are that sower. We also sow seed. All right. The field. Now here's where we're going to get down, look at three different applications that this could apply to. All right, the field could represent the world in general. In other words, God saw the condition of mankind and said, mankind, you need a savior. And so he said, I'll send you my son. He sent his son to the world, to mankind, that whoever believes on him could have eternal life. And so, yes, the message of God has been made available to all men. Titus 2 and 11 tells us that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldliness and to walk soberly and righteously in this present age. And so, yes, I mean, the message of God has been offered to all mankind. And so we see in the beginning, God looked and saw that all his works were good. And in the beginning, they were good until evil came along, and as we understand from Genesis 3, in the form of a servant, a serpent. And so the evil that actually came along was sin. Sin being transgression of the law. And so there wasn't even the possibility of sin until a law was given. When God told Adam and Eve, of every tree of this garden you can eat, but this tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for the day you eat it you shall die. All right, so that's when sin came into existence. Because had there not been a law given, there would have been no sin. So that's where it came from. Now, the field could also represent the church. The church. We have the responsibility to keep the church pure. And so, when we follow the guidelines of the New Testament Christians and the apostles who are directed by the Holy Spirit and establish this church, okay, the church that we are in, the group of members at this location is the representation. And if what we have presented is the truth, then someone comes along and spreads something that's not the truth. Okay, there's a problem, and it's going to present problems. And of course, because membership is comprised only of good, clean souls, they have to deal with evil souls all the time, sometimes from within their own midst. It is good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. Even the psalmist said that way back there. I think it's Psalm 127, somewhere around there. But the psalmist said, it's good to dwell together in unity. And so we have to be mindful of that. But yet we're so welcoming of people, and sometimes we don't really, what's that word they use? We don't vet people strongly enough and realize maybe they're bringing some baggage, some bad baggage, that they might influence somebody else to do something which the Bible really doesn't talk about. This has happened in a lot of places, and I've seen it happen. And a lot of churches are trying to do what God wants. Someone comes along and starts planting seeds in people's minds, and then all of a sudden there's a split, and the church has to divide. The local church has to divide because some people have gone off after a false doctrine. And so it does happen. It's happening all the time. And if it's not one subject, it's another subject. And every few years, another subject comes along that gets people enthralled and trapped, and all of a sudden, we have more division taking place. See, the field could also portray us individually. God planted good seed in us, but yet somehow, there's been some corruption taking place. And that's because bad seed was planted in us. And we talk about this all the time. We talk about people. Oh yeah, they're from good seed, or they're from bad seed. And they've even had a few movies titled The Bad Seed. And so, yeah, the depiction of good versus evil. And so the field in this case could also mean my own life. And so we're going to see how this application takes place as we continue on. And of course, his enemy. An enemy did this. The enemy of God is Satan. We know that. And the enemy of the church is Satan. The enemy of me is Satan. And so, yes, he's going to be there. And Satan uses every means at his disposal to lure people away from God. And he has a lot of tools in his toolbox which he can use. And if he can't get you in one way, he's going to try and get you in another way. That's what we have to know about Satan, the devil. He doesn't want you to go to heaven. And he will use whatever means necessary. If he can use deception, if he can use something else, he will do that. We're going to have a sermon later this month about some of the tools in Satan's toolbox. And we're going to see what they are. And so Satan, like the serpent, was crafty and subtle and knows that sometimes the best way to destroy a church is from within, because most churches are ready to defend the gospel. That's what happens when you have, let's say, an example of a great nation, which at one time we could have claimed our nation was a great nation. And yet, people of evil character said, well, we need to find a way to destroy this nation. Well, they couldn't attack with guns and with rockets and missiles and planes and things like that with armies, because this nation was too strong and powerful. So they said, we've got to destroy it from within. And so they started many years ago, started crafting thoughts and ideas. And now all of a sudden, almost half this country is ready to revolt against the principles of the Constitution. And yes, There is a very sad situation coming up in this world today that we need to fear. We had hoped that maybe it would be a few generations down the road, but it sure appears closer than it used to appear. See, the enemy sowed the evil at night. And we know what God says about doing things at night. When God said the end would come like a thief in the night. In other words, night. What's usually happening at night? Well, consider before we had the internet, before we had TV, before we had electricity, what did we do at night? Went to bed. That's all we did. Made babies, but probably we went to bed. And so that's what would happen. But see, under the cover of darkness, many types of evil take place. John chapter 3, beginning verse 17. Men love the darkness more than the light because the light exposed their evil deeds. So they did it under the cover of darkness. A lot of crime takes place at night. A lot of theft and robbery takes place at night. And so we do it because it's under the cover of darkness and they can do it. See, darkness provides a measure of cover and stealth for a lot of things. See, also notice that most people sleep at night. So people aren't paying attention at night. And that's why we now have alarm systems. That's why we have security guards roaming at night. That's why we have put in measures, because we realize people are taking advantage of the dark. So what do? That's why we drive around town. We see all these places all lit up. Probably not one person in the whole facility, but it's all lit up. Why is that? Because if it was dark, somebody would be trying to get in there. And they know that. So there, apparently in our story, there must not have been a watchman, or that watchman slept through his shift. But also consider, the field usually does not need watchmen. It's the cities where people are. They're the ones that need watchmen. And so that's why watchmen were very important in these days, because they didn't have radar to see if there was a bomber coming in with bombs or something. They didn't have these other methods. So somebody had to stand on the wall and keep an eye out on the horizon. And then if they see an army coming, they can alert everybody. And that's what was the job of a watchman. A watchman who was found asleep could have caused the death of so many people. Usually it was a capital offense. In other words, they were put to death because they slept when they were supposed to be watching. And so we know how Jesus feels about those who slept when they were told to watch. He wasn't too happy with them. And in many ways, he tells us the same thing. We're to be watching, but a lot of times we're just sleeping. So the plants grow. And so we notice this story takes several months. And that as these plants grow, we see many similarities among them. It's kind of hard to see because they had to wait really until the grain started showing up. And then they realized something was wrong there. See, and growing up in Texas, I know that there's a thing called Johnson grass. And those of you who've been in Oklahoma, you know about it too. As it's sprouting up out of the ground, as it's coming up, it looks exactly like weeds. They're really, you can't tell the difference. Only a really keen eye can tell the difference, but the common eye normally cannot. So Johnson grass is a weed. It grows, and when it starts growing, it's hard to get out. And so they do look very much alike until they start to produce their seed. Then the seed looks different. So the heads on the grain look different than the heads on the Johnson grass. And I know that because I used to plant wheat fields, and also I had to hoe Johnson grass in my daddy's garden. So, yeah, if we wanted peas or carrots or anything, we had to keep the Johnson grass out of the garden. So until the plants matured, though, in an inexperienced eye could not tell them apart. And that's probably what happened here. They realized that. So the servants come and report what they have found. All of a sudden, the things that were supposed to be start to be seen from experienced eyes. Something don't look right here. That's what they're noticing. And where the church thought they were all right, now they see that not all things are all right. And that's the danger that we have. If we don't put something down right away, it can grow, it can metastasize, and it can affect even more. So yes, in that scenario, we have to do that. It's just like a growth inside our bodies. A cancer, if we just ignore it and hope it goes away, it's not going to happen. It's just going to get more invasive, and all of a sudden, it's going to be life-threatening. Then we have to take drastic measures to stop that. So in the world, very few people realize that things are wrong. In our world we live in, hey, everybody's okay with what's going on. There's murder, there's crime, there's all sorts of homelessness, there's all sorts of problems in our society. Hey, everything's okay. Don't have to worry about a thing. That's what we're told. People don't realize things are wrong. And we have all these so-called experts that realize things are wrong. They learn this long after others, more observant than they, have pointed them out. I mean, so when some of these people get credited with saying something, usually someone more profound than them has already made the statement. They just adopted it and made it their own. So if someone makes a profound quote, it has probably been spoken before by someone less prestigious than the one given the credit for the quote. We know throughout history there are a lot of people given credit for quotes, but you know what? Some of these credits for quotes, the president said on TV or on the radio, guess what? He had a speechwriter writing those things. So the credit, not necessarily the one who is given credit for it. Now the servants. These servants, they want to be servants of God. They're looking out for their master's interests and holdings. And so they are the servants of the master. They serve him. And in the world scenario, these would be Christians. We are the servants of God. And we are to be helping those in the world come to the church, come to Christ, come to serve God. And so in that scenario, that would be the case. In the church scenario, as we mentioned, these would be the faithful ones. You know, you have a large congregation. Yes, there are some who are faithful. There are some who are not as faithful. The ones who are not as faithful could be considered the tares. And so it's not like we want to rip them out or anything. We're just going to get them back on the right path. And then in the individual's heart scenario, this would be the conscience that questions that good seed was planted, wasn't it? And that's what they're all asking. They realize, okay, the landowner, he sowed good seed. We saw him sow the good seed. How is it that we have weeds here? And so the servants were ready to act. They wanted to do something. And the faithful of the Lord are always ready to act as the need arises. And we see that the Lord is wise in this case not to let them remove all the tares immediately. And there's reasons for it. And we can learn these reasons. See, in the world, Christians are to promote the gospel by being a guiding light to the world. The world doesn't always accept that, and many of them will choose not to accept it, but yet we got to be there for them. We've got to be the light to the world. And so, yes, that's the action we can take to guide people towards God. And so if the world is removed, then how can Christians evangelize and be examples of light? And that's really a valid point. How can we? Now, in the church scenario, we do not want to close doors to everyone, but keep them exposed to the truth that they may repent and turn from their evil ways. Yeah, there's people come in here, they're sinners. Who isn't? We're all sinners. Some of us are forgiven sinners because we've asked for forgiveness, but there are some who are continuing to come, who are doing things of a sinful nature that we don't know about. And yet, we're not just going to, if we find out somebody sins, okay, out the door, buddy, you're not wanted anymore. And what does that do? It damages people. I've heard people actually say that. We don't want your kind in here. I mean, that is so revolting to me. when I've heard that, and I've heard other people just stop coming all of a sudden. Well, why did you stop coming? Well, Sister So-and-so said, what's the purpose of you coming to church anyway? You're not faithful. And so, I mean, damage was done. And I've seen the damage done over the years. Now, in our hearts, we cannot violate our conscience. We should not do that. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 tells us that. Don't violate your conscience. If you violate your conscience, you're committing sin. No other way of saying that. And so we cannot do it, and we got to be careful not to harden our heart so as to make it so callous that truth and good just bounces off of it. And some people like it that way. See, God knows that in the end, the good seed will produce plants that produce more good seed. And it's the same principle from the beginning. When he said, I'll bring forth vegetation that will reproduce after its kind. And so, when you plant corn, you get corn. When you plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. When you plant whatever, you're going to get that same exact thing. The scientists are trying to find ways to get tomatoes out of corn plants, but they haven't figured it out yet. But that doesn't mean they're not trying. They're still trying to. All right, so good plants produce good seed. Bad plants produce bad seed. So if we were to remove the evil improperly, souls could be forever damaged. And we do not need to take that chance. Like I said, I had to hoe the Johnson grass. What I wanted to do, really, I wanted to grab that, just yank it out of the ground and throw it away. But Daddy said no. Because Johnson grass has a root system that spreads out. You grab a stalk of that stuff and pull it out, you're bringing up a whole lot of dirt with it. You can also bring up some of the plants that we're hoping to get food from. So, you had to hoe it down. Hoe it at its base. And usually the root system would die unless it rains all of a sudden and it starts back up. All right. But the servants, they were wise enough, instead of just doing it themselves, they asked permission to act. Let us do this. See, the servants came to the master for advice. Just like God's people turn to his word, the Bible, for advice on matters of judgment and doctrine. I mean, this is where we learn about God and what God wants from us. We go to his word. And they were denied permission to remove the tares. And some of them questioned, well, why would we do that? Why would you not let us remove that? And the reason was that it could damage the good crops. So he said, wait until harvest time. So harvest time comes around. It represents the end when all are chosen to give an account of their actions. That's what the end represents. The good to a reward of joy forever, and the evil to everlasting punishment. There's no other option for anybody. So it's one or the other. All right, God is going to clean his house before he brings it home. What he's going to do, he's going to pull out the good plants, or actually he's going to take out the bad, bundle them up, and throw them into the fire. So, you know what? There are churches that need to clean up their act before God does. God's eventually going to clean it up for them if they don't do it. And they should be doing it, but a lot of them just going to not make waves. They're just going to continue doing what they want to do. And there are individual Christians that need to remove the evil in their lives and turn to be productive for God, but yet they're going to choose not to do it. And so that's what's going to happen. So the final picture is the gathering of the wheat into the barn, and then the fruit of the wheat is brought in, not the plants that produce them. That's right. They have to separate the plant from the chaff. The chaff is that stuff that's not edible. Well, it's edible for cows, but it's not edible for humans. But they can use other things with them, and they usually do. But the important thing is the wheat. The wheat is what they use to make the bread. All right, from the other parables, we see that the plants that do not produce their fruits, or in this case, the wheat, they're bundled up and cast into the fire. I mean, a plant that doesn't produce fruit, guess what? Pick it up, cast it in the fire. Jesus did that to about a fig tree. If it's not going to produce fruit, Jesus cursed the tree. And yes, they came by a few hours later and it was completely dead. And so, cast it into the fire. All right, so the book of Revelation paints a picture of those who are cast into the lake of fire called the second death. I mean, this is the representation of hell and where people are going to go if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. So if Christians are not careful and do not produce fruit, then they will be numbered with the transgressors and cast into the fire. The whole point of this and other parables is that we must make every effort to help the kingdom grow. That's all of us, each and every one of us. And just being a good person will not get one into heaven. I mean, oh, I go to church all the time. I don't drink, I don't curse, and stuff like that. But you know what? That's not enough. We need more than that. We're supposed to excel even more, as the Bible warns us over and over. So it is the person who becomes like God that will be allowed into heaven. How do you become like God? Be holy as he is holy. I mean, so we look at that. We look to his example. We must learn to love people's souls just as God does and try everything possible to teach them the truth, because Satan is out there doing everything he can to keep them from getting the truth. So we must maintain the purity of the church. We realize that also. And this is done by adhering to the Word of God and not adding things or leaving things out or changing things or changing the meaning of words, as so many people are prone to do. And we must give scriptural authority for everything we do. And that's why authority is so very important, authority that comes from God's Word, because that comes from God. And once again, the question to you is, what are you going to do to help the kingdom grow? All right, self-reflection here. What am I going to do? I'm going to do the same thing I've always been doing. Think about that for a minute. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to start mentioning God more to others? See, will heaven be more or less populated because of you? That's one way of looking at it. Have I helped any souls get to heaven? Am I helping souls now try to get to heaven? Am I trying to help souls? I mean, that's one thing. Actually helping them and trying to help them are two different things. That's right. Because we should put forth the effort to help people get to heaven, but we're not responsible for their obedience. That's left up to God. God is the one who gives the increase. That's what Paul said. Paul planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. And so there's the answer. What are we doing? We must be doing that. So we have to examine our hearts and search our conscience and determine if we are producing good fruit for God. And yeah, Jesus said they will be known by their fruits. So are you evangelizing by the way you live? Are you setting a good example? And you need to be. Are you evangelizing every time you meet someone new? Given the opportunity, you meet somebody, you meet your neighbors. Just start out. Okay, where do you go to church? Hey, you want to come to church with me? I mean, just something so simple that can be done. Are you evangelizing your friends who follow false doctrines? Yes, there's a lot of people out there. They might be good people. I mean, that's the phrase we use on them. But yet they're not faithfully serving God. They're not following God's instructions in his book. So God treats them the same as he treats those people who are raping and stealing and killing. Things like that. Are you evangelizing your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, the people you come in contact with every day? Do they even know you're a Christian? That's a question you need to ask yourself. You go to the job every day. Do your co-workers know that you go to church? If not, can you offer an acceptable excuse to God where there is none? There is no excuse for this. This is what God expects you to do. So God makes it clear, you either bear fruit or you burn. And the choice is up to you. So that's our lesson. Consider that. I mean, there's three applications we can make from this one parable, and they all make sense, they all fit, and they're all appropriate. And so just learn from this. Go ahead and when you get home, read the parable again and look at it from those three different scenarios and see that, yeah, that's really what God wants me to be doing. That's what we need to do. So consider those thoughts. That's it. We'll offer the invitation as we sing our invitation song all together. We stand and sing.